All right, we're going to go ahead and get started and appreciate everyone joining us that is here tonight and appreciate you who are viewing with us online as well. I know some people are still trying to get here and they'll be here in just a moment. We are very honored to have Dr. Stephen Nichols in with us tonight. As you guys know, we try to bring in the best speakers we can possibly find, and they were all busy, but Dr. Nichols is here. Just kidding. We've tried to bring in the best that we can, and we are so blessed to have Dr. Nichols here with us. And just speaking with him earlier, he only gets to speak in about 3 churches per year. He wishes he could do more, but Ligonier keeps him so busy. So we are very honored to have him here. I've met him years ago and through the school and through Reformation Bible College and Ligonier conferences, and I've been greatly blessed, if you guys know me, by listening to Renewing Your Mind over the years. Just everything they put out, I was listening to, absorbing it, and my goal was to get there to the school and listen to R.C. Sproul and be taught by him and the teaching fellows and the guys that he would bring in to teach. So I've been thoroughly blessed by Ligonier, so we're so glad to have him here with us tonight. And many of you are fully aware of his podcast, 5 Minutes in Church History, an open book. If you're unfamiliar with those, download those immediately and start listening to them. You will love them. And he has authored many, many, many books, which we do have at the resource table there in the back. Make sure you check those out. Make sure you buy all of them up. We also have a couple of vendors out here in the lobby as well. Make sure you check out those things in between conference sessions tomorrow, even tonight. And I'm just going to open up in prayer and we'll get going. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together and learn about what you have done through history and to learn more about your word. We thank you for Dr. Nichols' safe trip here tonight and pray that you would give him a clear mind to think through his lectures tonight, to think through your word and present these things to us. Give us open ears to hear and open eyes to see the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of the message that he is bringing forth. Thank you, Lord, for drawing these people together from all around the Metroplex to be here tonight, and may we be blessed indeed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's give a hand for Dr. Stephen Nichols.
Thank you, Trey. It's a real pleasure to be here and a real privilege for me to be here. I remember back when Trey was just a D-min student at Reformation Bible College, and look at you now. It was a real honor for me to be asked to endorse Trey's book, and I was glad to do it. I can't think of any topic more important than the gospel. And I can't think of anything better than for us to think clearly and think well, which means to think biblically and biblically faithfully about the gospel. So I still commend that book, and it's a real pleasure for me to be in this pulpit, your pulpit, where I know that the Word of God is held forth faithfully. We're talking about the doctrine of Scripture. Theologians will talk about the attributes of Scripture. As we talk about the attributes of God, we sometimes talk about the attributes of Scripture. They typically speak of 4: the authority of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, and the perspicuity of Scripture. And perspicuity is a not-so-clear word that means clarity. So we should just say the clarity of Scripture, but why would we say that when we can say perspicuity? There's more. I often think of the beauty of Scripture. We miss that. I don't know of another poem that's more beautiful than Psalm 23. There is true beauty in the narratives of Scripture, plot development, fascinating characters, interesting setting, a true drama in the narrative of Scripture. And there's poetry. There's vivid apocalyptic that George Lucas has nothing on when it comes to Scripture. This is a work of art. This is a work of beauty. So we can speak of the beauty of Scripture, can't we? But to start us on our doctrine of Scripture this weekend together, I want to start with the authority of Scripture. We'll do a history lesson because at the end of the day, I'm a storyteller, so I like to tell stories from history. But I want to start us with the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 55. verses 8 through 11. Talking about the authority of Scripture. And God Himself gives us a perspective on how we are to approach His Word and how we're to understand His Word. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my words be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." This is the authority of God's Word. It's lodged in who He is, higher, far higher, transcendent above His creation, the Creator, giving His definitive, authoritative Word. And in a nutshell, this is what the authority of Scripture means. It accomplishes what God intends it to accomplish. It's purposeful. Its purpose will be accomplished. Its end will be achieved. It's the bullseye of the target and will land every time. And we can be assured of it. That's what the authority of Scripture means. So important this doctrine has been to the people of God. It was very important at the time of the Reformation. So we'll go back there. This is 2021. It is the 500th anniversary year of the Diet of Worms, or as the Germans would say, the Diet of Worms. And so here we were back in 2017. Do you remember that? In October 31st of 2017, we were all excited, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Does it get any better than that? Yes, it does. In April of 2021, we can celebrate Worms. The reason why that is so important is because that event is the culmination, and that event is the sort of definitive moment that was started back at the 95 Theses. When Luther wrote the 95 Theses, he wanted a debate. He wanted to debate within his church. He felt like the wheels had fallen off the wagon of his church. They had lost their way. They were to be proclaiming the light of the gospel. They were to have the light of the gospel shining in a dark place. But they were the darkness that had obscured the gospel. And here Luther, as a monk, well into his years, for the first time at Erfurt as a student, that's the first time he will ever hold a Bible in his hands. Never even had the Word of God as a kid in the church. Think about that for a moment. A church that had obscured the biblical text. And so here's Luther at Erfurt for the first time, was there as a student of law, got caught in the thunderstorm, goes over to the monastery, starts studying theology. For the first time, he's reading the Bible. And then in 1516, Erasmus publishes the Greek text. And now, we don't just have a translation of the text, but we actually have the original text in 1560. The first time for a millennia plus that the Bible in its original languages is available. And Luther's reading this Bible, and he's seeing the church, and he's seeing incongruity. This is not what I'm seeing in the text of Scripture. And he's troubled by this. It's very simple. In 1516, Luther gets a Greek New Testament. And also in 1516, coffee is introduced to Europe from Arabia. So, are you ready for the formula? The Greek text plus coffee equals the Protestant Reformations. How that worked from 1517. And so he posts his 95 theses, and he wants a debate, and he gets one. He first starts debating there in Wittenberg, right next to the Marienkirche. There's two big churches in Wittenberg. There's the Castle Church, and that's where he posts the 95 theses. But the main church where he preached was right outside the doors of the Black Cloister where he lived, was the Marienkirche. Both were large churches. And there at the Marienkirche, next to it, is this very obscure chapel, just indistinct, small little chapel. That's actually where the first debate over the 95 theses occurred with the monks of that Augustinian chapter. And that spawned another debate at Heidelberg in the next year. And so Luther goes to Heidelberg and presents his theses, not quite as many as 95, but he presents his 28 theses there at Heidelberg and tacked on another seven that dealt with philosophy. And then that set the stage for the big debate, which was at Leipzig in 1519. This was with Eck. Eck, which the name means corner in Latin, Eck was the formidable theologian that Luther's been wanting to stand off against this whole time. Luther was a serious student who engaged serious ideas, ideas that were not just matters of life and death, but ideas that were matters of eternal death and eternal life. And he wanted a serious debate, and he finally got one with Eck at Leipzig. And there at Leipzig, the issue of how one is made right before God was at the center of the debate. And the church had one view. You are made righteous before God by a combination of your faith and your works. And to that view, Luther said, faith alone. And Eck has a very simple response to Luther. By what authority do you, a single monk, an Augustinian monk, by what authority do you say that? Because I stand on the authority of popes and the authority of councils and the authority of the church. See, when we talk about the Reformation, we talk about two main things. We talk about the material principle. The material principle is, like, what's the matter, right? What's the matter? You know how that question could mean any number of things. What's the matter? Something bugging you? Or what's the matter? What's going on here? That's what the material principle is getting at. What's the matter? What is the matter at hand, the issue at hand? That's the material principle. And the material principle is what we call sola fide, justification by faith alone. That's the material principle of the Reformation. Actually, it's summed up in three of the solas, isn't it? It's sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the material principle of the Reformation. But that material principle rests on what we call the formal principle. And the formal principle is the form out of which that matter comes. And the formal principle is the question of authority. Now we're back to Eck's question. See, when Luther started talking about a righteousness that is not one that we cooperate with, that we use God's grace and then we mix in with that our human effort, and that mixture then makes us in a right standing before God. Luther started talking about a righteousness that is alien to us, that is outside of us, that is not something that we can produce. It's not something we can work up because we're sinners at the root. The problem is not just my sins. If that were the case, then we could talk about righteous deeds that I can do. If it was just about my demerits and merits, well, let's get a balance sheet and try to figure this out. And let's hope our good outweighs our bad, right? But what if I'm a sinner at the root, the core of my very being? What if I'm a sinner and that's why I sin? Not that my problem is sins, but that I'm a sinner. And so I need a righteousness that's outside of me because I am a sinner at the root. As Luther is arriving at that viewpoint from these debates at Wittenberg and then on to Heidelberg and then on to Leipzig, he's standing in contradiction to his church. And so Eck is asking the right question. By what authority do you say these things, Dr. Luther? And Luther is forced, as Eck means corner. Historians like to say that Eck painted Luther into a corner. Have you ever done that? I've done that. I remember we put wood floors in our house. I should have done this. But we put the real wood floors in our house, and I had to stain them, and then I had to varnish them. And I think the varnish was making me a little lightheaded, and I started at the wrong end of the room, and I realized, oh, wait a minute, I can't get out of here. It's no fun when you paint yourself into a corner, if you've ever... That's why I'm better at this than doing that. I'll stick to this and just hire people to do that. But he's painted into a corner. And he has to say, my authority is not the church. My authority is not the popes. My authority is not the councils. And all Eck has to do is say, a Hussite. This is the views of John Huss. A Lollard. These are the views of John Wycliffe. And now Luther is guilty by association. Because Huss was a heretic, condemned and burned at the stake a century earlier. Wycliffe was a heretic, died of natural causes. That didn't stop the church. They simply exhumed his bones and burned them. And now Luther is guilty of the same. A heretic. Eck reports back as the papal legate. He reports back to the powers to be. And in the late summer, early fall of 1520, Luther receives the papal bull. Exsurge Domine, arise, O Lord. Now, catch the irony of this. Goes on to say that this wild boar, which is probably a fitting description of Luther, he probably resembled a wild boar. This wild boar is loose in the vineyard of the church, trampling underfoot the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let the irony of that sink in for a moment. This is Luther trying to proclaim the gospel, being accused as an enemy of the gospel. So he has 90 days to recant, or he will be excommunicated. The 90 days expire. What does Luther do? He has a bonfire in the middle of Wittenberg and burns the papal bull. Where he gets back to the Pope, he demands that Luther be brought to the Vatican. Luther has Frederick the Wise, the ruler over Saxon Germany. By then, the Pope's power was not what it once was at the height of the Middle Ages. It had diminished. So here a German prince could withstand the Pope and just say, no, Luther's a German. He'll be tried on German soil. The Diet, which was just their regular meetings that they would have held by the Holy Roman Emperor with the German princes, the Diet was scheduled for April at Worms, and Luther will be tried there. So April rolls around, 1521. Luther begins the trek from Wittenberg to Worms. He stops along the way at Erfurt, that university town where he was as a student, where he held the Bible for the first time. It happened to be a Sunday, so of course he's going to preach at Erfurt. Standing room only in the cathedral to hear Luther preach. Every town he went to, he was met with a hero's welcome. By the time he got to Worms, April 16, 1521, there were tens of thousands that were there to greet Luther. He was heralded. They were singing a song, a folk song in his honor to welcome Luther. All of this, of course, is just irritating the papal authorities that were watching through the windows at this reception of Luther. Just before Luther went to Worms, he said, "Though there be as many devils as the red tiles on the roofs, I will be encouraged by my stand in God." Now, if you've ever seen these European towns, they're just full of these red tile roofs. And so Worms probably was full of devils as Luther got there. So that was April 16. He arrived too late to appear before the council, so he was scheduled to come the next day, April 17. He was thinking he would get a debate with the church. He arrives, all of his books are spread out on the table. There's the papal legate, and he is there representing the forces of the papal crown. There's Charles V, the young Holy Roman Emperor, and he is there, of course, on his chair as a throne, and he's got all the trappings of an emperor, surrounded by the princes and the dukes. And there's Luther in his simple monk's garb, literally standing alone, contra mundum, as the Latin has it, against the world. And all his books are spread out on the table, and he's asked, "Are you Martin Luther?" "Yes." "Are these your books?" He looks at them. "Yes." "Revoco." "Will you recant?" Luther, ever clever Martin Luther, says, "Well, some of them I quote scripture. You wouldn't have me recant scripture, would you? And some of them I quote the councils and the great creeds of the churches. Why, you wouldn't have me recant the councils? Tell me where in my books I went wrong and I will gladly recant. Show me where I went wrong." "Enough. You're playing games. You know what's going on here. Recant." And Luther, before he got to Worms, remember, steel in his spine, all courage. Luther pauses. "I need a day. Give me a day." And so he's given 24 hours. April 18 rolls around. Luther, by his own testimony, spent much of the night sleepless in prayer. And then a calm just came over him. And Luther had that peace restored, that courage had come back to him. And so there he stands, he's brought in, he's asked to recant. He tries to stir up a debate. They say, "No, will you recant?" And Luther says, "Here it is. You want my answer? Without horns is what the German literally says. It's sometimes translated as unembellished or unvarnished, right? You want my answer? Without horns." And then he gives his famous "Here I stand" speech. "My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. I can do no other. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." And that's it. And Luther's dismissed. They had business to tend to. It wasn't until late May that they got around handing down the death warrant for Luther. Not only was he excommunicated, but he was an enemy of the state. In the interim, Frederick the Wise had him kidnapped and taken off to the Wartburg Castle and put in hiding. And eventually Luther would emerge and come to Wittenberg. But there it was at Worms, plain and simple, the authority of Scripture. That plank of the Reformation of sola scriptura. It started back in Erfurt when that Bible made its way into Luther's hands. It propelled forward when the Greek text made its way into Luther's hands. And he saw that this translation, and at places it was a really bad translation, had led the church astray. And then at Leipzig, as Luther was painted into that corner of presenting and preaching a contrary doctrine of salvation to that which the church taught, and by what authority do you stand? And then at Worms, that plank was solidly nailed down of sola scriptura. This is the authority of Scripture. It is the lifeblood of the church. It is the gospel that is at the center of what we preach. That's the material principle of the church. But that gospel rests on the foundation of the formal principle and the authority of God's word. Because the Bible had been removed from the life of the church, the light of the gospel went out inside the walls of the church. And so what we're talking about here could not be any more important for the life of the church when we talk about the authority of Scripture. And it wasn't just in Luther's day. Let me fast forward a little bit from the time of the Reformation, but keep us back in time. Let's go back to the 1880s. In American culture, this was a fascinating time in the 1880s. Darwin's ideas had begun to wash ashore of a contrary view of the teachings of origins of Genesis 1 to 3. Also washing ashore is the work of the German higher critics. They began in the Old Testament. They began with the Pentateuch. What if Moses was not the author of the Pentateuch? And so they began to develop a theory of authorial strands that were woven together by later scribes, attached to it the books of Moses, and presented as the Pentateuch. But it represented one particular authorial strand within the Jewish community, and that was the strand that emphasized Yahweh, and so that was called the J text. And there was a strand within the Jewish community that emphasized Elohim. And that was called the E text. And there was a group, the Deuteronomical group, that had a particular spin on the law. And so that was called the D strand for the Deuteronomist. And then there was that priestly strand. And so we have the Levitical priestly codes. And that strand was the P strand, the J-E-D-P theory. And the upshot of that theory is the Bible, the first five books of the Bible were not written by Moses, divinely inspired by God, but they represent these religious communities within the Israelite religious communities of man's sense of God. Bible's not a divine origin book. It's man's sense of the divine. And that theory was taught for generations in the German seminaries and in the German universities. It was called the JEDP theory. And in the 1860s and 70s, American scholars would do their work at American seminaries and then go over to Europe to do their PhD work, and they would be taught this. And they'd bring it back with them to American seminaries and teach it. And then it spilled over into the New Testament. And what if there's the Jesus of history and the Jesus of faith? And what if after Jesus died, these faith communities in the church sort of created stories around Jesus? And so we began the quest for the historical Jesus. And somewhere in these four Gospels is the authentic Jesus. So we began to sift through them. and evaluate them and judge them and see that there too is the Lucan community and the Markan community and the Johannine community and the Matthean community. And these are communities in the 200s and 300s that are reflecting much later on Jesus. And by then, Jesus has become this embellished figure. It's sort of like, you know, when you go fishing. When you caught the fish, it was this big. And then, you know, when you got home, well, it was this big. And then 6 years later, it was this big. Remember that fish that was this big? Right? This is what they're saying happened to Jesus. And these communities embellished because they were marginalized in the Roman Empire and they needed their central figure to be a hero, to inspire them, to survive in Rome. We call this the quest for the historical Jesus. And it begins to wash upon American shores. In the 1910s, Billy Sunday, I don't know if you ever heard of him, is a fiery figure in American history, American church history. He's a 20th century revivalist, tent revivalist. He had a whole system that would, a train, that would bring the tabernacle into a town and they would set it up. And this would be quite a thing, you know, in the cities, Philadelphia, Boston, maybe even Dallas, who knows? And it would set up this massive tabernacle and 30,000 people would come to hear Billy Sunday. Well, he would stand up there in the 1910s and he would say, "Turn hell upside down." And you know what's stamped on the bottom? "Made in Germany." Now, the world was about to go to war with Germany in the 1910s, so there was a little bit of that mixed into what Billy Sunday was saying. But what was he talking about? He was talking about German higher criticism of the 19th century. That ideas have consequences. And those ideas had made their way into the seminaries and the universities of American higher education. And these are where men are trained to go into the pulpit. And then they take this with them into the pulpit. And then instead of giving people bread to eat, they give them stones. Well, in 1880, there were two professors at what was then called Western Theological Seminary. You know where it was located? Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Can we go back to a time in American history when Pittsburgh was the Western frontier? Because it was. And so I don't even know if people knew Dallas existed at that moment. But anyway, here we were, Western Theological Seminary. Eventually it came to be called Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. But it made sense. You had Princeton in New Jersey. You had Union in New York. You had Union in Virginia. Might as well have the one out west called the Western Seminary. And so in 1880, two young professors are there. One's from Kentucky, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. He'll go on to be a professor at Princeton, and that's where he'll make his mark. He'll come to be called the Lion of Princeton. But that lion first roared at Pittsburgh. And he also had a colleague named A.A. Archibald Alexander Hodge. Hodge was the son of Charles Hodge. He was a longtime theologian at Princeton Theological Seminary. Hodge was the son, professor in his own right, theologian in his own right, started his career at Western. He too, like Warfield, would also end up back at Princeton, at his alma mater and where his father taught, and that's where they both end up. But in 1880, there in their offices at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, they wrote an article for the Presbyterian Theological Review called The Inspiration of Scripture. And it was a very simple article with a very simple argument that was aimed right at these cultural attacks on Scripture. The argument is this: the Bible is inspired. It is divine in its origin. The Bible claims to be inspired. First of all, if you were to remove the portions of the Old Testament that say, And God said, you would not have much of an Old Testament. It's not Malachi's thoughts. It's the word of the Lord through the prophet Malachi. The word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. The word of the Lord through the prophet Obadiah. The Bible everywhere claims to be the word of God. Paul will say, do not accept this on my authority. This is the word of God. Paul will use the expression inspiration in 2 Timothy 3:16. He'll use that expression. Peter will talk about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, how men were carried along like the waves carry a ship of giving the word of God. So they start with a very simple premise. The Bible is inspired. The Bible is the very word of God. And then they just make a simple conclusion. Therefore, the Bible is true. That is the doctrine of inerrancy. The doctrine of inerrancy naturally follows the doctrine of inspiration. Now, a later professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary was a man by the name of Dr. John Gerstner. And probably the brightest pupil in the constellation of pupils that he had was a man by the name of R.C. Sproul. And so Gerstner first taught this to Sproul, and then he taught this to many people. But imagine with me if we were to write on a nice big chalkboard. I won't do this on this nice painted wall, but if we had a big piece of chalk, I'd be tempted to. And we would say, God's word does not err. E-R-R. God's word does not err. Now, to hold a view differently, you have to claim that God's word does err. So let's cross out the not. So we cross out the not. So we have God's word does err. Now, it's God's word, but it comes from Him, and so it's a representation of Him. Its origin is His. But we could skip the middleman, so to speak, and go right past, look right past the word and go right to God. So let's cross out word. And so now, this is what you have to say. God does err. And that's the opposite of the very simple argument that Warfield and Hodge were putting forth in their essay in 1880 in their article for the Presbyterian Theological Review. If inspiration, then inerrancy. Now, why that is so important is because as we move into the 20th century, that was the question. And all of a sudden, we have this new movement within the American church, and it's called liberalism, which wants to truly have its cake and eat it too. Want to have and share and be able to participate in modernist sensibilities, this emerging modern world with its Darwinian views and its eternal optimism of the human spirit and the human condition. This was the progressive era, the 1900s, the 1910s. And even the First World War did not shake that progressivism out of it. The Great Depression didn't even shake that progressivism out of it. This was the century in which we would overcome all of our limitations. We've built skyscrapers. Medical technology has advanced beyond our wildest dreams compared to previous centuries. We have airplanes in the 20th century. It wasn't too long ago I made the drive from Orlando to Dallas. I was so happy to fly today. Just fly over all those states. I just thought, this is wonderful. This is progress. This is a good thing. I like progress. But all that progress had along with it this accompanying idea: we no longer need God. We no longer need God. That's modernism. And, you know, the church enjoyed having... Do you remember in junior high, the cool table? I always watched it from a distance. Now, like, Trey would have been at the cool table, I'm sure. No, his wife's shaking his head no. Trey, like me, wanted to be at the... And in many ways, you know, the church was very much at the center of culture. But now, all of a sudden, in the early 20th century, culture seems to be perfectly content to move along without the church. And all of a sudden, the church is feeling left behind, feeling a little culturally out of it. And then they'll say something like, well, we need to retain our influence. But in order to retain our influence, we have to compromise our conviction. So let's compromise our conviction that the Bible is the Word of God. And let's see it as a human book. And it's at the heart of liberalism. And then next drops the miracles of Christ. And then next drops the deity of Christ. And then next drops the atonement of Christ. And then next drops the kingdom of Christ. And all of those material matters are on a formal foundation of God's authority. So we're talking about this theologically. We're talking about sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is the church's authority. We're talking about the doctrine of inspiration, which necessarily follows inerrancy and infallibility, that the Bible is without error and cannot err. That's the authority of Scripture. Well, how does this stack against Scripture itself? Briefly, in the time we have together, let's consider Jesus. Matthew 5:18. Interesting, because one of the texts that liberals tended to like as the Sermon on the Mount. And if we keep reading just past it a little bit, we come to this at Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's a reference to the vowel points that are attached to the consonants of Hebrew. It's meaning that not even the words are inspired, and not even the letters are inspired, but the very smallest of the letters are inspired. That's Jesus' view of Scripture. Firmly established as the authority, it will not pass away. Go over to John 10:35. This is almost like an aside. It could sort of be a parenthetical expression. As Jesus locked in one of the many debates that he was from time to time with the Pharisees and the Sadducees over his self-claims, and he was always much more clever than they and was able to trip them up using their own words as they'd come at him. And so this is one of those cases in John chapter 10. And in verse 35, in this discussion of Christ making this deity claim, says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came. And then you see how the ESV has it here in dashes as a sort of parenthetical sort of statement. And Scripture cannot be broken. It's formidable for Jesus. It's foundational for Jesus. It's something that he says that he doesn't even feel the need to elaborate on. It's so foundational to him. And it's something that he can just throw in as an aside because it's such a fundamental truth to him. He doesn't need to debate this. This particular but so definitive point, Scripture cannot be broken. And then Jesus himself, tempted in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, back to Matthew. Don't have time to develop this, but here's Adam and Eve in a perfect context. Adam and Eve with an abundance. Adam and Eve with everything going for them. Adam and Eve in the perfection of created human nature. I work at a college mostly, so I'm around a lot of college-age students. And, you know, I remember being young once and invincible. And now I see them and I realize things do fade. Here's Adam and Eve. Imagine what they were physically in the Garden of Eden. Imagine the perfection of the conditions of the Garden of Eden. And now contrast that with the conditions of Jesus' temptations. It's the polar opposite. One is abundance, one is deprivation, one is the height of the physical form. One is a physical form that's exhausted. That's at really, as we understand, the human body is literally at the end of its tether. And what does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. It is written. And then verse 7. Again, it is written. And then verse 10. Begone, Satan, for it is written. This is an existential belief in the authority of Scripture is what this is. This is not lip service to the authority of Scripture. This is commitment. This is when there is no way out, there is only one place to stand. The authority of Scripture. And when we think about Scripture, we think about, well, was it really a concept? What did the biblical authors think of? We know the New Testament authors think of the law, the prophets, and writings, but what did the New Testament authors think? And here, too, is this wonderful verse at the end of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:16. You can remember the 3:16s of the New Testament, and one of them is 2 Peter. It's often neglected, but there's a really important contribution in 2 Peter 3:16. We can go up to verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, divine origin, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. I love that verse. Even Peter gets stumped by Paul. Isn't that encouraging, Trey? Like I tell my students all this time, listen, you're in good company if you get turned around a little bit. And Paul, it's okay. Keep slogging away. Peter is sympathetic. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. I mean, the ink is not even dry on the parchment of Paul's letters and their scripture because their divine origin. Scripture clearly has a self-awareness of itself as the Word of God. It has an awareness that this is not the thoughts of man. Because we know the thoughts of man. They come and go. The wisdom of the ages. Would you rely on a chemistry book 10 years ago to help you on an exam this year? I would not. There's only one origin that transcends. Because God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so we have this wonderful verse, another 3:16. Let me end here. I know I've been taking you around the bend here, but let me end you with 2 Timothy 3:16. And the reason why is tomorrow morning, when you're fresh on a Saturday, you could be home watching cartoons, but you'll be here because you're reformed people. And this is what reformed people do on Saturday mornings. We do theology on Saturday mornings. So we're going to be back here tomorrow morning because we're reformed, and we're going to do 2 Timothy 3, the beginning. I want to do the end tonight. All Scripture. When we talk about the doctrine of inspiration, it's very important. We talk about the verbal plenary inspiration of the text. Those two words are important. Verbal means the very words. This isn't thoughts. God just sort of puts thoughts into Isaiah's head and then he composes them. We talk about the very words. Where do we get that from? Not one jot, not one tittle, not one iota, not one dot, as the ESV has it. So the very words, verbal, all of it, plenary. The very words and all of it is inspired. Now, if the very words and all of it is inspired, the very words and all of it is inerrant. And because it is inspired and because it is inerrant, here's what it can do for you. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So nothing else can do this. And when the church or false churches or Christians think that they can find another source of authority to help them for their teaching, to be that checker against their ideas, to be that checker against their behaviors, to provide that standard, and then for their growth in holiness, they are making a huge mistake. A huge mistake. There's only one source here. That the man of God may be complete. Whole. Even I think there's a notion here of the idea of integrity. A complete vessel that's ready, that's tested, that's tried, and that is worthy. Equipped for every good work. You know, these doctrines, we love them, don't we? How can we not love them? How can we not love the formal principle? How can we not love the material principle of the Reformation? But it's these doctrines that come into our head and come into our heart that are intended to make their way out our fingertips, as it were, and impact our very lives. This is the proof text. 2 Timothy 3:16 is the proof text. What theologians will call it the locus classicus, the classic location, the classic text for the doctrine of inspiration. And how does it end? Go do good works. Go do good works now. You have the Word of God that has taught you. You have the Word of God that has trained you. You have the Word of God that has rebuked you. Luther used to say, the Word of God both assaults me and comforts me. It knocks me down and it lifts me up. You have the Word of God that has assaulted you, and you have the Word of God that has comforted you. And now go do good works. Now go be a preacher, a communicator, a teller of this good news that is in this good book. This is where Paul takes young Timothy as he thinks about the doctrine of Scripture. And from this foundation, Timothy, you can live this life of good works that are pleasing to God. Right? Well, let's pray together. Father and our God, we thank you that you have not left us without an authority, but that you've given us one, a solid authority that we can base our lives on, that we can build our lives on. We're not groping in the darkness trying to figure it out. We're not going from this guru to that guru. We're not going from this fad to that fad. But we have the sure and certain and abiding and eternal Word of God. We're so thankful for this gift. May we study it. May we love it. May we live it. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.